Every great actor, as they're trying to understand the character that they're playing, they've asked themselves, what's my motivation? Why would my character do this? And Christians have been accused of being like actors and that we're just playing a part. You know, we're pretending to be someone that we're not. The difference is that an actor plays a character for just a short period of time. But a true Christian, he has his character changed forever, right? Now, we're going to look the same as we did on the outside. Because the change that has to be made place, it's going to be made on the inside. The change is going to be made to our hearts. The Christian life is not about just changing your mind. It's about changing your heart. Joshua 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And because of that, Romans 3 reveals that there is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. See, we are a selfish people because we're born with a heart that's corrupted by sin. So we search for comfort and security by giving our heart to things of this world. But the peace that we find is only going to be temporary because everlasting hope only comes from having your heart transformed by Jesus. See, without Christ, any heart change would be short-lived because it would be self-motivated. And, you know, we can pass all the laws we want to pass to try to make people do what seems right to the world right now. But legislation will never make a difference because you cannot legislate us away from our sinfulness. We are who we are, and we will live for ourselves until we see Jesus for who he is. Amen? That's the key. Our cynicism will lift like a fog when we realize how small and sinful we really are in light of how big and good God truly is. But you see, when we're born, our eyes are blinded to the goodness of the Lord because our hearts are infected with a disease called GUD. We are born not with God, but with GUD. That's garden ungratefulness disorder. And this is a disease that will affect us at every stage of our lives. And because Jesus Christ is the cure, many people never receive treatment. They live their whole lives not even realizing that they need to have their heart restored. See, the heart is what causes us to love God more than we love ourselves. And that is very hard for someone who has never experienced the gospel to understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And notice that it says we're being saved. We're being perfected. We will never reach that goal as long as we inhabit these earthly bodies. See, the effects of garden ungratefulness disorder, they will take control of our habits and our thought patterns at every stage of our lives. Ungratefulness never disappears completely. And that's what throws the unbelievers off. You know, that we claim to be one thing, but we sometimes act like we used to. We still sin. But if we have truly become a Christian, then we've been given the cure. See, the Spirit of God is inside us, and when we do screw up, the Lord is right there to convict us. And if we see God for who he is, we will make it right. See, when we yield our lives to God, in his eyes, our standing changes from sinner to forgiven in an instant. We go from orphan to adopted as quickly as it takes for our hearts to melt. But we are fighting our flesh from the moment our hearts believe because we keep reliving the garden story. You know, we humans have only ever had one enemy. And from the very beginning, he wanted more. He wanted more power. He wanted more glory. And he wanted more control of us. So he sank his venom into the heart of Eden. And his sin became the first sin of all humanity. And that was the sin of ingratitude. And because of his deception, Adam and Eve became ungrateful for what God had given them. Our fall has always been, and it always will be, that we aren't satisfied with God. And we aren't satisfied with what God gives us. You know, standing before that tree that was just loaded with forbidden fruit, we listened to evil's murmur. In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. But you know, in the beginning, our eyes were already open. Our sight was perfect. Our sight let us see a world that was spilling with goodness. Our eyes fell on nothing but the glory of God, and we saw God as he truly is, and that's good. But we were lured by the deception that there's more to life, that there was more to see. And there was more to see. There was the ugliness that we hadn't seen. There was the sinfulness that we hadn't witnessed. And there was the loss that we had never known. But you see, we were deceived with doubt. And we ate that fruit that was forbidden. And in that moment, we became blind. No longer did we see God as someone that we could trust. No longer did we perceive him as being wholly good. See, we ate that fruit, and every generation since, they only see what isn't. And today the world is viewed as a negligent work of an indifferent creator. That's if a creator is even recognized. But we do recognize God, amen? And not just as creator, but as savior, as healer, as reconciler. Our eyes have been opened to the truth, and we can look past the filth of this world, and we can see the beauty that's been hidden by our ungratefulness. See, we live in a world of loss. And even though God is clearly enough, and even though our sight is being restored, we struggle with wanting more. That's garden ungratefulness disorder. See, it's not easy being a Christian if you don't have a right view of who God is. It's not easy being discouraged by bad behavior. See, there are some things that we have no problem letting go of. But there are some habits that we're going to have to swim upstream against our whole lives. But we don't fight alone. We have the power of God as our strength, and we have the joy of the Lord as our peace. Amen? Inner strength and inner peace. What more do we need? See, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we are given the power to overcome the evil that will come against us. God is our strength. And in surrender, we relinquish our fear, and we're given hope. And in hope, there is joy. God is our peace. So if you want to know what our motivation is to live differently from the rest of the world, well, it's right there in John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. See, God's purpose for us has never been to bring about our ruin. Ever since we took a bite out of that fruit, we tore a hole into our very soul. And it was a hole just big enough to let our joy drain through. But God's plan and God's purpose for us, according to 1 Corinthians 2:7, is to bring us back to our full glory. See, God wants to graft us back onto His family tree. So today I want to talk about one amazing truth from John 15. So if you want to turn to John 15 and get ready for that, that would be great. It's going to tell us how the power of God can help us in our fight against the things of this world. And we'll be better Christians because it's going to make us better people. And all it takes is to truly see Jesus for who He is. See, a right understanding, a right view of who God is, it shapes and affects every felt need that we can imagine. So for anyone who struggles with addiction or anxiety or fear or doubt or someone who's just serious about life, seeing who God is transcends every problem that we can face in this world. And it'll give us a confidence in the God of the Bible, the one that the world has misled you about. You know, what might change in our lives if we truly believe that God sees us and hears us? What sin might we walk away from? And what confidence might we gain if we truly believe that God keeps His promises? See, seeing how big and loving God really is, that removes the effects of garden ungratefulness disorder. And it gives us the freedom to live our lives in worship. When we truly give God the glory that He deserves, we'll be able to live our lives in contentment. And that's not a lifestyle choice. That's life as it was meant to be lived. You know, God has a plan for all of our lives. And the first step in our recovery is to stick to the plan. Right? We need to learn to do things God's way. But we selfishly want to handle things our way, right? We like to get things done. We want to fix things. But we have to learn that not everything can be fixed by us, including us. And we can't fix anything if we're broken, right? If we really expect to be the men and the women that God created us to be, then we have to make sure that we see God for who He is. We have to learn that to be strong, we have to be connected to the greatest source of power. We have to learn to depend on God, and we have to learn to defer to Jesus. I need a drink. You get awful dry up here when you're talking a lot. You guys cool, comfortable? I see some people waving. You need the air turned up a little bit? What do you think? Maybe we can turn this down a little bit. Anybody, Bob, can you do that for us? Hey, any of you ever planted one of those fast-growing trees? They're those trees that promise to grow to full size in just a few years. You know, I planted one once, and it was amazing how quickly it grew. It got so tall, so fast, and it was amazing. It shaded the porch, which is why I planted it. I mean, it wasn't this huge 30-year-old oak, but it was big enough to cover the opening where the sun came in, you know? But the problem with those trees is that they have shallow roots that don't really anchor them to the ground. So one night we had this storm with these incredible winds, and when I got up in the morning, that tree was no longer shading the porch. That tree was laying in the grass. So if we represent our faith by a picture of a tree, that's not the tree we want our faith to be. We want our roots to be anchored deep into our faith so that nothing can uproot it. That's how we need to see Jesus. See, our faith in who Jesus is needs to anchor us into what he accomplished for us so that no storm can blow our faith to the ground. Right? So that no storm can shake us off our foundation of knowing that Jesus is God and that Jesus is in charge of our lives. So we have to live knowing that no matter what the situation is, we're in his hands and he's got this. Remember that video Pastor Bob showed us on Father's Day? Jesus is saying to us, you've got this because I've got you. But, you know, most of us are probably guilty of living some of our lives with a bumper sticker theology, meaning that our faith may be a mile wide, but it's only an inch deep. You ever put your hope in a bumper sticker? Maybe you pulled up to a car and you read, the bread of life will never go stale. You know, that's the kind of stuff people post on their walls on Facebook and Twitter and all those other 21st century places that I never go to. They say things like, if you truly love God, then you won't be ashamed to share this with everyone you know. Yeah, and to a lot of people, you know, that's the extent of their faith. They live in little sayings like that. And don't get me wrong, it is absolutely true. But it's like seeing a selfie of Jesus. Seeing a selfie is quite a bit different than actually sitting down with him and really getting to know him. See, that bumper sticker is not going to bring you comfort when you lose your job. That saying is not going to give you strength when you lose your child. Our confidence in what he does is rooted in who he is. Because if he's not who he says he is, then what he says he's accomplished for us doesn't much matter. But Jesus tells us who he is in his I am statements. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. But today I want to look at what he says in John 15. He says, I am the true vine. Let's read John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, there is some imagery here that probably doesn't hit us like it would a Jew in the first century. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's making a profound statement. Throughout the Old Testament, that image of the vine was always referring to the people of God or to Israel. And yet every time it was used, it was used negatively. In the Old Testament, when Israel was the vine, it was always accompanied by a declaration that they were a vine that did not bear fruit. Therefore, the wrath of God was coming. So if you were a Jew and you heard this vine terminology, it was always a pronouncement of judgment. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, that would have got their attention. He's saying, I'm doing what you can't do, and I'm being what you haven't been able to be. Now, no one, especially a man, likes to be told, get out of the way. You're not doing that right, right? But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't say you're not doing that right. He says, trust me. He says, love me. He says, believe in me. Jesus isn't pushing anyone away here. He's drawing us towards himself, and he is lovingly saying, it's okay. I've got this. He says, just trust in me. Because I've got you. And if these people were really paying attention to what Jesus was saying, they would see that this is another gospel declaration from Jesus, especially his disciples. I mean, they of all people have heard him teach on being the light, on being the bread, the door, the way. But is it really sinking into them? Were they truly able to realize what was happening to them? Are they able to process what they're hearing and seeing and truly understand that the Savior that they've hoped for all their lives was literally standing beside them? Could they believe that God Himself had chosen them and that He had chosen to be with them, that He had accepted them? I mean, what did it feel like to be in the presence of God? And as they traveled with Him day after day, how often did they let doubt convince them that He couldn't be who He said He was? How long do you wait before you trust your faith enough to believe that He is who He says He is? See, when you truly see Jesus and realize that He is God, you are in that moment exposed for what you are. You're like a child standing in the waves at the edge of the ocean. You're small and you're vulnerable. And as His waves of love crash over you and the immensity of His acceptance just swirls around you and knocks you off your feet, it washes away forever who you convinced yourself that you had become. And like a tailor, He repairs that rip in your soul, and for the first time you're able to retain the love that God pours into you. When you see Jesus for who He is, loneliness and searching are replaced by hope and possibility. See, forgiveness is powerful. Knowing that someone believes in you, that changes the way you perceive your reality. Protected, valuable, useful. These are words that now apply to you. So do you sitting here today really understand what Jesus is offering you? Do you know what it feels like to be in His presence? Do you believe that Jesus is for you, what you can't be on your own? See, in these verses, Jesus is entering into the failures of their lives and of our lives. And He's saying, I've got this. He's saying, you've not been able to be faithful in a way that pleases God. But I've got you, He says. He's saying, I am the true vine. He says, grow with me. He's saying, find life through me. You know, the only way something grows is when it's connected to some sort of nourishment. Before Christ, we are dead in our sins. But Jesus is life itself. So when your connection is broken, when His life is not able to flow between God and you, you'll get your nourishment from the poisons of this world. See, when you plant yourself in the fertilizers of this world, your self-desires will grow very quickly. Your hope and your dependence on the good gifts of God, well, they'll just be choked out by the weeds of indifference. And God will be seen as the enemy because you'll think you've grown into the prettiest flower that you've ever seen, right? God should be proud to have you in His garden. And God will be seen as arrogant and unobtainable because His approval becomes something that needs to be earned. I mean, who is He to tell you that you're not good enough to grow in His garden? And that's why Jesus is rescuing this imagery of failure. This imagery of no matter how hard they worked, no matter how hard they tried, they always fell short. And we will always fall short if we have to earn our way to heaven. See, the Jews in the first century, they were very much trying to earn their way to heaven by keeping the law, by following the rules. But just following the rules isn't enough. It wasn't enough for them, and it's not enough for us. See, the law is an X-ray. It's not a cure. It's an MRI. It's not the surgery. Just being good will not get you to heaven. See, that's a bumper sticker theology. Just being good will not sustain you when the hard times come. So I hope you understand that getting home is all about a relationship with Jesus. It's not about playing church. See, living your life with Christ, it's going to motivate you to do things because you're loved. Not to do things in hopes of earning that love. Because you can't do enough to earn the love of God. Amen? You know, you can't go through life thinking, I better be good because I don't want God to give me cancer. Well, God doesn't give cancer. God doesn't torture us with disease. You know, cancer happens for the same reason that sin happens. This whole world is in chaos because of the ungratefulness that we introduce with our disobedience. When man brought sin into God's perfect world, everything fractured right down to the cellular level. Romans 8 says that even creation groans to be free from the bondage of decay. God loves us. But God doesn't just love us. He is love. He is for us and He wants us to succeed. God wants us to live the fullest life possible. So why do you spend so much time loving things that can't love you back? Why do you spend so much time loving things that won't love you back? Why do you live in unbelief and settle for less than what God has planned for you? See, God's trying to rescue us one at a time. But it's our pride that keeps us from admitting that we need Him. Our pride keeps us from running to God. And real men run to God. Real women, they run to God. When faced with adversity, real Christians should always turn and run to God. You know, that's how we stand firm in our faith. We keep trying to handle things on our own while Jesus is saying to us, I've got this. We need to live in His righteousness because ours will never be good enough. You know, there's a lot of religions in this world, and at the center of most of them is what is called moralistic deism. That's where you have to be good enough to be accepted by a God. They just give you a list of things. If you just follow these rules, then this God will accept you in, right? That's Islam. That's Judaism. If you just do certain things, then you'll be good enough to be accepted by God. But that's not Christianity. See, Jesus died for us so that we wouldn't have to work for it. It was a free gift. So to think that you have to earn God's favor just forces us back to self-righteousness. It forces us to try to decide what's right and what's wrong for ourselves rather than living in Christ's goodness and depending on God's truth. And you see, when you do that, you have no choice but to live a double life because we can never be good enough. You know, the Ten Commandments are not complex ethics. They're just straightforward morality. And they were given to us to show us that we can't follow them. They're just an X-ray. They're saying, there's a problem. You need someone to fix it. They're given to us to show us that we need to put our hope and our trust in Jesus. That we need to put our hope and our faith in the one who can follow them. Because for us, it's impossible. See, they were given to us to reveal what our hearts truly believe about the nature of God. So let's consider them for just a minute. The first two commands are, don't have any other gods before me, and don't make any graven images of other gods and worship them and serve them. Now, Martin Luther said that because the first two commands deal with idolatry, the rest of the commands can only be broken if you break one of the first two. Meaning your sins are a result of not seeing God for who He is. Your sins are a result of not really understanding the nature or the character of God. He would say that if you steal, or you dishonor your mother or your father, or you lie about your neighbor, or you have sex outside the covenant of marriage, then you've already broken commands 1 and 2. You've already believed that there's something greater and more valuable than God. Because in that moment, when you value something more highly than you value God, you're forced to do 2 things. You suppress the truth of God, and you question the character of God. When you value something more highly than you value God, you suppress the truth of God and you question the character of God. That's garden ungratefulness disorder. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did when they first introduced sin into God's perfect world. And listen, there is enough sin in this world without you heaping more onto the pile. Amen? You take the Lord's name in vain? You know, most people think when they hear this about swearing, and it would include that. But what it really refers to is treating the nature of God lightly. It's not seeing Him through who He is or understanding all that He represents, which causes us to live our lives with indifference or a lack of reverence for God, right? And I know you're not a liar. You just lie sometimes, right? You probably haven't committed adultery, but your heart is full of lust. And you probably haven't murdered anyone, but there is anger and hate in your heart. You get frustrated sometimes and really good things happen to people you don't think really good things should happen to. Right? And you love it when bad things happen to people you think deserve them, right? Well, that's coveting. That puts you in the position of God to judge others. See, the commandments were given to us to show us that we can't follow them. But we can follow the one who lived them perfectly. They're just the MRI. They're not the surgery. They show you there's a problem, but you can't fix it. So here's an example of living a double life. You all know what today is, September 11th. And if you were around 15 years ago, you will never forget that horrible, horrible day. But the Muslims that flew the airplanes into the towers on 9/11, you know what they were doing on 9/10? They had stayed in hotels in Boston and in New York. And on September 10th, they rented pornography. The most radical Muslims who are just so dedicated to earn the approval of their God that in His name they're going to kill thousands of people. And they spend their last night on earth ordering expensive meals and watching porn in hotel rooms. I mean, they project such devotion to their God. And yet in their heart it's just wickedness. But we're no better. We're just as wicked in our own ways. But I hope you don't believe that we can earn our way to heaven. See, everyone in this world will one day stand before God and you will be judged for your sins. But forgiveness is a free gift offered to every sinner. Jesus took all the sins of this world, past, present, and future. Sins we haven't even conceived of yet, He's covered them. And He has opened up the gates of heaven to let us in. You know, it's like He picked us up from the gutter in our torn and dirty clothes and He gave us a new suit to wear. But we can't just hang it in the closet afraid to get it dirty. We can't save it for the day when we finally meet Him face to face. We have to put it on. We have to wear our salvation. See, that new suit He gives you, it is wash and wear. Do everything you can to keep it clean. But if you get it dirty, tell Jesus how you stained it, and He'll wash it clean for you. To become a picture of Christ, to take advantage of all that He offers, you need to have a relationship with Him. If He has given you salvation, then you've already met Him. See, it has to be more than saying, I believe in Jesus. A lot of people say yes to God, but their lives say no. You know, you need to grow into the character of Christ. And you can't truly love God if you don't really get to know Him. Just being good isn't good enough. Just seeing a selfie of Jesus will not sustain you when the hard times come. That's why the bumper sticker theology won't work. Heaven is not a place for people who are afraid of hell. Heaven is a place for people who love God. So let the relationship begin. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. So I'm asking you if you have truly made a commitment to live your life for God. Have you just made a commitment to the idea of who God is proclaiming to be? You know, up until the 18th century, the church had always been seen as the guardian of absolute ethical behavior. But the 1700s began the Age of Enlightenment. It was a time when the great thinkers of the day began to see man as nothing more than a brain on a stick. You know, their theory was that we're nothing more than our intellect. They believed that God had created the world, but they didn't believe that He was still active in it. And we no longer needed a creator because we could make ourselves into anything that we wanted. And that's really where the concept of individualism was born. And through scientific thought and reason, they began to challenge age-old ideas that had always been grounded in tradition and in faith. And the effects of this individualism have progressed into the society that we live in today. See, the church no longer decides what's right and wrong, because we can decide that for ourselves. To the newest generations, God has become optional. Instead of the church being something that we give our lives to, even amongst some who profess to be Christians, the church has become just another leisurely activity. Right? Devotion to the gathering of God's people and the worship of His name has become just another lifestyle choice. And it no longer sits at the center of our beliefs as to what truly forms us as a people. For a lot of people that we all know, church is not a place to come and consider and marvel at the beauty and the wonder of who God is. We live in a time when radical individualism rules the day, and it makes our own desires more important than anything else. But you see, individualism left unchecked by the truth of God, it becomes perverted. And it elevates our wants and our needs above the idea that God is ultimately in control. So when you decide what's right and wrong, and when society tells you that no one can tell you what is right and wrong, you can make your own decision, that just opens the sin, the door for sin to become more and more prevalent, right? And that makes it acceptable. The world we live in is run by majority, not morality. Logic and reason are the rules of the day, and if enough people are doing it, then it must be okay. But C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. See, there is a great divide between you and heaven, between you and home, between you and rest. What you need to feel complete is not a bigger house or a better job or a better relationship or more money. See, that's garden ungratefulness disorder. What you need to get home is a relationship with Jesus. The great chasm between you and home is sin and death. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age when there's no patience for that kind of language. And that's why we're seen as intolerant and judgmental. Who are we to tell anyone what sin is? And how do we explain what's wrong with us if we can't define sin? How do we explain what's good and what's bad if there is no good and bad, but only what we decide? But see, I don't say what's right and wrong, but God does. And the Bible is very clear about what sin is. And it's very clear when it says that sin leads to death. Sin and death is the chasm that keeps us from going home. But Jesus is the bridge that joins us to God. See, nothing else will get us there. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm going to bridge the gap for you. I'm going to be what you can't be. He says, I'm going to the cross for you, and I'm going to take all the sin and all the death and all the wrath away from you. And I will be the bridge that you'll be able to cross over on. He says, I'm going to make it so that you can go home. That's encouraging, right? The cross was used as an instrument of torture and death. But Jesus has turned it into a pathway to life. And just like us, he makes the ugly beautiful. So the reason here that moralistic deism can't get us home is because the human heart can't rest in any righteousness other than a righteousness that's greater than our own. Meaning we're not good enough, but Jesus is. So we get to rest when Jesus pays our bill and we don't owe. So, see, when we invite the Spirit of God into our lives, it begins to compel us towards obedience. Meaning we'll do because we're loved. But we can't love if we're ungrateful. Accepting Christ, being born again, makes you want to be obedient. But it's going to be imperfectly executed because we're incapable of following straightforward morality. That's why we always need to defer to the truth of God. That's why we always need to depend on Christ's strength and on His courage. See, we've committed our lives to God, so we are now with Jesus. Jesus is with us, physically, mentally, spiritually. We're no longer on our own. Our position is now and always will be in His presence. He is with us always. And it's just as hard for us to believe as it was for a first century Jew to believe that what Jesus is saying is true. He said to them, and He's saying to us, I've got you. What you've been unable to walk in, I will now make possible for you. You know, as much as we strive, as much as we work, and as hard as we can to be moral and upright and good people, we are going to fall short of that over and over and over again. And that's all of our life stories, right? So, since Jesus is doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, we can expect to be blessed, right? Since we can't do it, we just sit back, trust Jesus, and have a happy, clappy life. But Jesus says, if you're doing everything I ask you to do, expect to be pruned. Expect to be cut back. I wish it would be blessed. You know, the goal of every Christian is to become a picture of Christ. And that's something that we grow into as we mature in the faith. But as we grow, we learn that to be pruned is to be blessed. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So if you're not a believer, He cuts you off like a dead branch on a tree because a dead branch cannot bear fruit. So there's no other way to say it. If there is no fruit, there's no genuine belief. So He will pluck you out like a weed from His garden. But if you are truly a Christian, then you're going to see change in your behavior and in your attitude. Because to be a Christian is to bear fruit. So how you define that fruit, that starts to matter. See, it's not the outward churchy stuff you do that Jesus is calling fruit. See, you do that stuff because you love Christ, not because you want to earn His approval. See, the greeters that met you at the door this morning, they didn't wake up thinking that they're going to make some brownie points with God today because they're doing their duty. You know, Kim doesn't come up here every Sunday and play so beautifully because she thinks she's playing herself into a presidential suite. You know, I can say the same for the people that got communion ready and the people in the nursery and the ones who taught Sunday school. None of them got up early today because they thought it would help them get to heaven. They did it because they love God. They did it because it's another opportunity to serve and to gather with the people of God. It's another chance to hear from and to learn from God's Word. See, the fruit that Jesus is talking about takes root in the new heart He gives us. And it grows into the character of Jesus, and that drives the outward actions that shape us into the picture of Christ. Right? Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? And God created us, man and woman, with distinct roles for His purpose. And because Jesus is the true vine, God expects us to grow through Jesus into the roles that He's created for us. Now, I can't speak for the women, so let me say a few things about men. You know, all of us here, we all need to mature mentally as we get older, meaning we need to grow up. Not everyone does that. Not all men do that. Did you ladies know that? There are a lot of little boys out there who can shave. So you ladies need to expect more from us men. Remember, boys take and men give. If you set that bar too low, you'll have a herd of morons stepping over it trying to get to your door. Self-sacrificing love is a sign of biblical masculinity. And it's the only way that God designed men to lead. So being a man means that we have to live up to the responsibility that God designed what a man should be. See, God's love for us is not a romantic kind of love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the agape love that Pastor Bob is always telling us about. And God demonstrates His sacrificial love for us by sending His Son to die for us. See, godly men are self-sacrificing for the good of the wife. So for the good of the family and the church and the community. See, man was created to work and to lead. And where men refuse to be men, families break down. Society breaks down. But where men step into the role that God designed for them, humanity flourishes. So a bored man is a dangerous man. Right? We weren't designed to master video games. Biology makes us male and female, but it doesn't make us men and women. That's a role that we consciously need to step into. This world has a lot of little girls and boys playing house who refuse to step into the roles that God designed for them. See, all of us are a little rough around the edges. And that's why God prunes us, because He wants us to grow us into the leaders who will raise up the next godly generation. But what is the fruit that He wants to grow in us? Well, He defines that fruit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. You know, every time I've ever heard these read, they always just seem to be rattled off so quickly. So I'm going to read them a little slowly, because I want you to see if you think you can be defined by each one of these. Can people see these qualities in you? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Are these defining you? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And notice that it's not the fruits of the Spirit. That's not plural, that's singular. See, all of these combine to grow us into what a better picture of what Christ looks like. Jesus says that because He is what we couldn't be, He's going to prune us so that He can grow us in these areas. So to be the people that God wants us to be, we need to work on all these things. We can't just think that we're okay because maybe we're good on one or two of them. See, focusing on one would be like taking a leaf and stapling onto a tree and expecting it to grow. It won't work like that. It has to come from the source, and it has to be the package deal. If you lack patience, you're probably not loving. If you lack love, you probably aren't walking in any real joy. And if you lack joy, you probably don't have a lot of kindness. And without kindness, there's probably not a lot of goodness in your life. And if you don't have goodness, you're probably not faithful. And if you lack faithfulness, you're probably not gentle. See, none of us in this room are where we used to be. Praise God for that. But we're not where we will be, or even where we want to be in the growth of the fruit of the Spirit. So the Lord, in His kindness, prunes us so that we might grow in all these areas. You know, somewhere along the way, we began to believe that to follow the Lord, that to be a Christian, would be a life where there's no room for difficulty or suffering or hardship or doubt. Somewhere we started thinking in terms of a singular moment when all of a sudden it's going to make sense, right? As opposed to a lifelong journey where we wrestle with doubt and we cling to that cross. And really, we put one foot by faith in front of the next our whole lives. See, this idea of heaven on earth is absurd. It is nowhere in the Bible. The Lord prunes and we grow. The Lord prunes and we grow. The Lord prunes and we grow. And there's going to be setbacks, but we have to learn from them. And we can't learn from them if we don't own our part in them. See, that's the growing up part. And that's hard because that means that we have to be honest with ourselves. See, Christianity is formed at the intersection of repentance and faith. Repentance says, I am completely sinful. And faith says, I am fully accepted. And the point where those two meet is when you realize that you're a bigger sinner than you ever thought you were. But you find out that Jesus is an even bigger Savior than you ever imagined. But if we aren't willing to own what we are, we will never be able to rejoice in all that God has done for us. Jesus says, I am what you couldn't be, but I'm going to grow you in who I am. And here's who I am. I am perfect love. I am perfect joy. I am perfect peace. I am perfect kindness. I am perfect goodness. I am perfect faithfulness. I am perfect gentleness. And I am perfect self-control. See, it's actually encouraging because he's saying, you have some of this fruit. Now, I'm going to prune it back so that you can have even more of it. See, to be the men and the women that God wants us to be for our families, and so that humanity can flourish in the way that He designed it too. Christians, men and women, we have to grow in all these areas. And the reason He's saying here, against such thing there is no law, because no one's going to say, I don't want to increase in love, right? I don't want to increase in goodness. He wouldn't say that. So if you're struggling, you feel like you're being cut back, or you're being beat up and overwhelmed with life, or maybe you're wrestling with doubt, or you're finding it hard to push away those temptations. It doesn't mean that you're being punished. It doesn't mean that you've done anything wrong. It doesn't mean that you're not cut out to live the Christian life. It means the enemy is trying to discourage you. And discouragement is the first step towards being defeated. And a real man is never defeated with God on his side. A real woman is never defeated with God on her side. It means you need to turn and run towards God in your struggle. Because to be blessed is to be pruned. There's no such thing as a happy, clappy, struggle-free Christian life. See, just like a tree sends its roots deep into the earth looking for nourishment, our faith sends its roots deep into the Word of God, ever searching for the strength to carry us through whatever we're dealing with. And when we need the strength to conquer, to overcome something, God tells us what to do in Deuteronomy 6. He says, fear the Lord, keep His statutes, keep His commandments that your days may be prolonged. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He says, put these words in your heart and never quit thinking or speaking about them, and He will be with you. Remember, your position is in His presence. So take advantage of being connected. All systems are ready. You just need to hit the go button. Power is available. You're already plugged in. You just need to flip that on switch. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus said, I've spoken to you and you believed what I said to you about who I am. And Jesus told them, here's who I am. I am the Son of God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's taught I am the Messiah. He says, I'm the one who can save you from your sins. And they believed. Have we believed? Do you believe? And here's the most important thing. They were clean because they believed, not because they did anything. In fact, when Jesus is teaching this, keep in mind that the disciples are 24 hours away from denying and betraying Christ outright. They are 24 hours away from saying, one of them with curse-filled lips, I don't know this man. Yet Jesus says, you're clean because you have believed my word. You know, one of the great mysteries of living the Christian life is around this idea of I am in Him and He is in me. And this mainly works in how God sees us. If you're a Christian, God doesn't see you. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ in you. He doesn't see your failures. You know, we are our own worst enemies. We are harder on ourselves than anybody else. But because we are in His presence, because we are in this union with Christ, God sees the perfect obedience of Jesus. And if you're seeing something else, it's because you're holding on to some shame or some guilt. You know, when the Bible first describes man and woman in Genesis, it says that they were naked and unashamed. Now, this has nothing to do with nudity. It's describing the state of their heart. They had nothing to hide from God. Can you imagine never feeling shame or guilt? See, that's creation as God created it to be. So if you truly see Jesus for who He is, you'll understand that you've been set free. If you play Monopoly, it's like getting a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? So what's keeping you locked in that jail? Jesus has freed you. He has opened that door. So what sin is keeping you from running to Him? What's keeping you from dancing like David did? You know, it doesn't matter what you've done before this point. If you have seen the truth, if you have acknowledged your sin, and you have shown remorse for the suffering that your actions have caused, and Jesus has heard your cry, and He has lifted your head, and He has said to you, your sins have been forgiven you. So go and sin no more. So it doesn't matter what you've done before this point. But it does matter what you do from this point on, because you are now in this union with Christ. And it's this union with Christ that we celebrate in communion. You know, where we take the bread and the wine and we confess and we remember and we confide and we celebrate the reality that we can live naked and unashamed before the Lord. And it's this union with Christ that we celebrate in baptism. You know, where we stand before the world and we say, I was lost, but praise God, for I am now found in Christ. And it's this union with Christ that we celebrate in prayer, where we have total access to our Father who listens to us and He hears us and He understands us. And if we don't know the code to access our heart, our data is automatically uploaded. Meaning if we don't know the words to pray, God still hears and He knows what we need to say. But we need to get on our knees and we need to pray. You know, no matter where you are, you can always bow your heart to God. And it's this union with Christ that we celebrate in worship. You know, God speaks to His children in ways that they can hear Him. There are great spiritual truths in the songs that we offer to the Lord. And music has always been a way for me to heal. But music is just one way we worship. When you actively take with praise in your heart, you know, the love that God gives to you, and you offer it back to Him through the work you do and through the people you meet, the life you end up living is called worship. See, this I am in Him and He is in me union refers to the intimacy that we have with Christ, that we're welcomed in, that we're delighted in, that we are loved. And sometimes that is so hard for us to believe because that love is not always modeled for us here in these lives. We have to remember that our wives and our husband and our kids and our parents and our brothers and sisters and our friends, they are all going to let us down. They're going to disappoint us because none of them are perfect. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Your wife or girlfriend cannot complete you. Ladies, no man can complete you. That's a lot to expect from anyone. That's called garden ungratefulness disorder. Having a friend will not complete you. Having a career will not complete you. Having a child will not complete you. Only Jesus can complete you because He is what you can't be, right? So you need to find your identity in Jesus first, and that'll leave you equipped to pursue your family and your friendships and your hobbies and your careers in a way that'll bring special meaning to them because you'll pursue them in a way that will glorify God. So, if other people let you down, you think you let other people down? You know what happens when we offend someone? When you believe you have offended, you tend to avoid. You know, I remember the days when my daughter used to run to me when I came in the door after work. I used to love that. But I could always tell that on the days maybe her mother had said, wait till your father comes home. Because those were the days that she didn't meet me at the door, right? It's human nature that if we believe we have offended, we avoid. Jesus says, if you abide in me, I abide in you, which means that we are in His presence, which means that we are welcomed and delighted in because of Christ. And there is absolutely no reason to avoid God. You know, just talking to people about God, I can't tell you how often and how normal it is for people to think that they have to clean themselves up before they can approach the Lord. But the Bible doesn't play it out like that. He doesn't ask you to clean yourself up to come to Him. He asks you to come to Him so that He can clean you up. Here's a perfect picture of what it looks like to really understand the love that God has for you. And the best example I can give you is Peter himself. You know, on the night that Jesus is arrested, He tells His disciples that they're all going to betray Him. Literally, in a matter of hours, they will all betray Him. And Peter kind of throws the other guys under a bus and he says, even if they all betray you, I never will, right? And Jesus tells him, Peter, before that alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning, you will betray me 3 times. And Peter, like the stubborn people that we all are, he argues with them. I mean, Peter, he had just told Jesus, you're the Son of God, you know? He's seen him raise the dead. He's seen him calm the storms. And Peter argues with God. Even if I must die, he said, I will never betray you. And Jesus just says, okay, Peter. So they come to arrest Jesus, and to his credit, he does pull out his sword and he tries to defend Jesus. You know, cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus picks it up, puts it back on, heals it. But Jesus tells him to put the sword away because he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then Jesus is arrested, and it's at that point that all the disciples scatter. So a little while later, Peter shows up in the courtyard where they've taken Jesus, and he gets recognized. And of course, he denies he even knows Jesus. Strike one. But they are positive and they recognize him, right? And they won't let up. And Peter more aggressively again denies Jesus. That's strike two. And they come at him a third time. You know, they hear his accent and they recognize that he's from Galilee. And they say, I know it was you that I saw with him. And Peter is agitated and he's scared and he's angry and he lashes out at them and he says, I don't know him. And as he yells this, the rooster crows 3 times. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter looks at Jesus. And Peter's heart breaks. And Peter runs from that courtyard. He runs away from God because he knows he has offended him. Doesn't get any worse than to deny Jesus in his darkest hour. So, fast forward, post-resurrection. The Bible says that the disciples went back to their old jobs. They went back to all they knew, right? Peter was a fisherman. So they're out there on the sea again, on the boat, and they're fishing. And somebody sees Jesus on the shore walking. Now, they knew that he'd been raised from the dead. So what does Peter do when he sees Jesus on the shore? Well, you would think he would try to hide, right? The last time he saw Jesus, he was denying his name and cursing. But he doesn't hide. The Bible says he literally kind of tied his coat around his waist and he dove into the sea and he swam to the shore and he ran and he fell at the feet of his Christ. To understand our position in the presence of God is to understand that in Christ we don't have to avoid, but that we can run to regardless of what we're guilty of. See, that's stunning right there. Peter didn't hide, but he dove into the sea and he swam toward him. I mean, they're trying to turn that boat around so they could all get there. But Peter, who was most guilty, he didn't wait for that boat to be turned around. He dove into that sea and he did everything he could to get to Jesus. When you truly understand who Jesus is, you run to him. You don't run from him. It's the most guilty who, when they understand that Jesus is saying, I will do what you can't do, I will be what you can't be, those are the ones who run to him and not from him. So what do you do when you know you've offended God? You avoid him or do you start praying? Do you confess and just diffuse that situation or do you let it build until it affects everybody around you? See, being Christians in a relationship with Jesus, we shouldn't hesitate to run to him because in forgiveness we are given the power to love. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It doesn't say obey my commands and you'll love me. He says, obey my commands. He says, as you grow in your love for me, then you'll obey my commands. See, when we get this backwards, we totally step outside the Christian faith and we totally enslave ourselves. You shouldn't spend all your energy trying to fix things. You should spend all your energy discovering who Christ is and what he expects from you. And things will fix themselves. Seeing who Christ is gives you the power to love. And knowing that you're positioned in his presence, that drives your obedience and it fuels your transformation to look more and more like him. And it all hinges on Jesus being what we couldn't be. on becoming what we couldn't become and accomplishing what we couldn't accomplish. And if you're thinking, you know, I'm already exhausted trying to be more and trying to do better and I'm trying to do the right thing. Sometimes I don't even know what the right thing is. Well, let me tell you, Christ has become for you what you're not able to become. You know, I don't care how old you grow to be. You're never going to get really, really good at being righteous. Ask some of the older folks here who have been following Jesus for a long time now. You guys about perfect now? You got it all figured out? Right? See, your best righteousness is that you're not someone else. Right? You should see this guy I work with. At least I'm not like him. Well, that's just saying that you're a little bit better of a moron than your moron friend. That's not a win. It's definitely not a win before the holiness of God. See, the Christian life is not about not trying to do bad things. It's about giving yourself over to a growing love for Jesus Christ. True belief is simply living without effort. It's knowing what's expected of you. Being a Christian isn't about avoiding sin. It's about courageously and actively doing God's will. See, when you fell in love with your mate, you actively pursued them, right? So I'm asking you to fall in love with Jesus. I'm asking you to pursue the only relationship that will lead you home. In verse 11, it tells us why Jesus is teaching this. Why this all matters. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See, Christianity shouldn't be angry and regimented. And neither should the Christian. We serve a God who created laughter. So our lives should be filled with joy. You know, this world tells you that the end goal is to be happy. But the Lord promises joy, not happiness. You know, you can wake up happy, and all it takes is one word from the wrong person to mess that up, right? That's because happiness depends on expectations. And our expectations are always shaped by our culture. But joy comes from knowing that God is for us regardless of life circumstances. You know, my joy comes from knowing that I belong to Jesus and that He belongs to me. And that I am positioned in His presence and that He is what I can never be. That's my answer. That's my cure. See, putting your hope in anything but God is called garden ungratefulness disorder. This is the life that I've been given. This is my story, and I'm letting God write it because He knows where it all leads. He knows what it all means, and He knows how it all works out. Amen? You know, life for me is accepting that there are things that I just simply don't understand, but He does. So my hope will always be in Christ and not in my circumstances. So, let me just finish with this here. Do you ever think of the term prayer life? It means just what it says. Prayer is life. We have a Father who longs to hear from us. So when it comes to prayer, we have to think relationally. You know, Psalm 34:17 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles." So maybe you don't have a great prayer life because you don't really feel like you're righteous, right? And this verse says, when the righteous pray, He hears. Well, always remember that the gospel tells you that it is never your righteousness that gives you good standing with God. God hears you because of the righteousness of Christ in you. You will never be righteous enough, but your position is in His presence. So to act like a believer, a true Christian never needs to ask, what's my motivation? He will love because He is loved. Experiencing and then demonstrating God's sacrificial love is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." See, our faith in Jesus Christ is what wins the war. You want to know what God's great plan is to defeat the evil that's in the world out there today? You want to know what His great plan is? Look around. Seriously, turn your bodies around and look at the people in this room. This is God's great plan. You are God's great plan. You know, Jesus fulfilled all that the law requires for you. Because the God of the universe is serious about your deep-rooted, deep-seated confidence that He has you, that He's for you, and that He will always make a way. So if you're thinking about being a real Christian, you just turn and run to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the men and women here today. I thank you for the opportunity to open your word and know that you would speak to us. We thank you, Lord, for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You are the true vine. We are not the true vine. Real life will not come from our efforts, but will come from trusting and being with you. And you have made a way for that, Lord, in your life and your death and your resurrection. So I pray, Lord, that where we're skeptical about this, that you would convince us. That you would burn into our minds that image of Peter, the apostle, the disciple, jumping out of that boat and with all of his energy swimming towards you. Lord, where we have avoided you and where we have a long list of why you would reject us, Lord. And so we reject you because we think that you're going to reject us. Well, Spirit of God, I would just pray that you would overcome those objections and that no matter what is holding us back, that just by looking in your eyes, just by coming to you, that you would convince us to come even closer. Help us to see, Lord, that you are safe, that you're kind, that you're gracious, and that you're merciful. Lord, we thank you that you cover all our sins. We praise you, Jesus, the good and the true vine. And it's in your name that we pray this morning. Amen.